Turn in our Bibles once again to the book of Acts, the 17th chapter. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and we will begin reading at verse 22, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 17 and verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the time before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Thus far in the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look into your word this morning, we pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts, that he would be the interpreter, and we pray that you would remove error, and that people would hear the word of God and not just human words. In Christ's name we pray this morning. Amen. So we have the account here in Acts chapter 17 of Paul's events in one of Paul's missionary journeys. And as he moved from Thessalonica, very Grecian-oriented countries, into Greece, we find Paul a feeling of kind of uncomfortable, very spiritually uncomfortable in the surroundings that he was in when he came to that great Greek city of Athens. Because as the word of God describes here, it was a city filled with idols. Verse 16, of Acts chapter 17. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Athens was one of the most pagan cities in the world. Very similar to Corinth. Our pastor's been going through the Corinthian epistle, and we've been hearing the words of God to Christians and people in the church at Corinth who also lived in a very similar culture to the city of Athens. Perhaps Athens may have been even a little bit worse in the sense that, well, Corinth was kind of a harbor city, so there was lots of merchants that would come to the ports there, and I'm sure there were all kinds of really bad things there. There was actually a temple to the goddess Aphrodite at Corinth, so we know there was lots of immorality, lots of homosexuality. It's a wicked place. Well, Athens was a little bit more upbeat. It was a little bit more of a government type of the city. So you had a lot of rich government elites, politicians, civic politicians. And one of their great pastimes was to meet at the Areopagus to discuss all of the new ideological and spiritual trends, then new fashions even, that were taking place in their culture. Paul was very disturbed by all the idolatry. And it's very interesting in 16 and 17 as they connect together in verse, what's Paul's response to all of the idolatry? Well, verse 17 says, therefore he disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the marketplaces with them that met with him. So Paul entered into disputes. It's interesting that he goes to the synagogue and disputes with them about that. Now, was he perhaps upbraiding them for their failure to deal with idolatry by being the light of the world? Perhaps. Perhaps. Remember, Paul's missionary strategy is he always goes where? He always goes to the synagogue. He always goes, starts out with people who in some way honor the word of God often. That's where, because his ministry was, the gospel was to go to who first? It was to go to the Jew. So Paul goes to the synagogue and he disputes. So in his disputations, what did he encourage the people to do? What do you do when you're disturbed by all the symbols of evil and godlessness around you? Do you go and tear them all down? Light them on fire maybe and burn them? Paul doesn't do that. The greatest of the apostles did not do that. The greatest of the apostles was not an iconoclast. During the Protestant Reformation, Switzerland and some of their other cities, they had a problem with iconoclasm. And and it wasn't just an Anabaptist problem. It wasn't. It was also a problem for people who were influenced by the magisterial reform, by Zwingli. And what these people were tempted to do is, as the Protestant preachers were calling the Roman church to account for many of their unbiblical practices, some of their congregants would become a little bit overzealous and would think, well, we have to go out there and we have to knock down all these statues and smash them and rip all these crucifixes down and burn them, even burn them, get rid of them. The Apostle Paul doesn't do that. Instead, what does the Apostle Paul do? The Apostle Paul goes right to where all of the action was taking place. He went to the Areopagus. Should he have gone there? You know, there have been biblical expositors that have questioned whether Paul even should have gone there. One of them was my great hero, Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for many years. Pastor and Jenny have actually been to that church. Donald Gray Barnhouse, of course, has been dead for many years. As a new Christian, Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse was one of my heroes and mentors. I read many of his books, and many of his books were very good. But when I read his book, I read his commentary on the book of Acts, and he came to the 17th chapter of Acts, I didn't agree with him. It's good that you have Christian heroes and teachers and mentors that you look up to. But it's also good when you disagree with them sometimes, because it means that you're thinking and you're not just treating them as an idol. So Dr. Barnhouse was so against apologetics, and I'm not talking about apologetics like the five monkeys who used to take 5 minutes to explain what it is to be truly Canadian on the Bear, and all of the monkeys would apologize, and the last monkey would apologize because this apology is completely inappropriate. I don't know if you remember that. I always thought it was funny anyways. Not that kind of an apology. Apologia, the Greek word for apology. Apologia means to give a defense or reason why you believe what you believe. It's the defense of the gospel. And there were some theologians, and good ones, sound guys, Spurgeon was one of them, that were opposed to apologetics. That thought that what you should do is what Paul does here in the end, and just preach the resurrection. Just preach the gospel. We agree. You should just preach the gospel. But it might help to know a little bit something about the background of the people that you are trying to reach. And it might help if the Lord would place in our hearts through his Holy Spirit a great love for the people that we want to reach with the gospel. And so any kind of apologetic disputation, some theologians, including Donald Barnhouse, said, no, it was a mistake. Paul shouldn't have gone to Mars Hill. I disagree. Personally, I disagree with his mentor. And he wrote many great things. And I wouldn't discourage anyone from reading Donald Gray Barnhouse. Read them, but read them with how you should read everybody, with discernment. No, I think the opposite. I think there's a lot here that Paul teaches us about sharing the gospel. And I think there's a great danger when we separate apologetics from sharing the gospel. And I think that's what these great theologians, great preachers were worried about, was that people would become so taken up with philosophy and studying all these other religions that they would just forget about the gospel in the end. That's a real serious danger for apologists. And that's why people and apologists should be members of local churches, so they have some form of accountability. Keeps us on track. And so Paul finds himself in the midst of all of these Greek, these highly cultured and educated Greek intellectuals. So how is Paul going to deal with this situation? Is he going to just start yelling Bible verses at them like some street preachers do? Well, maybe the Lord can sometimes even use those street preachers. But Paul doesn't do that. Paul discovers something, almost like a prop that God had providentially left in their culture, in their religion, that he could use to proclaim the gospel to them. Verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." Now, if you read modern translation, like the New King James Version, any of the modern versions, it's usually translated, "I perceive," that last clause, "I perceive that in all things you are very religious." The problem is the word can be taken either way, but it has essentially the same meaning. So let's talk about the King James translation here, because you could translate it this way. You could. "I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." Well, we can understand Paul saying that to these idolaters. But is there also a sense in which you and I are also challenged to think through about whether maybe some of the things that we hold dearly to biblical, or are they merely superstitions? What do you think when you think of superstition besides Halloween? What do you think of? Well, we can think of the people, you know, that at work or school, they have all, everything always happens in three. Well, come on. Have you been able to survey this throughout the whole universe, that everything happens in three? Maybe in somebody else's experience, it's threes and fours and fives. Who knows? Never walk under a ladder. All of the strange things with mirrors and crystals, talismans, and rabbit's feet, and weasel painted weasel native earrings like I have. Well, some people take those things very, very seriously. The word superstition here is actually a compound word here in the Greek language. It's deisidaimonesterus humos theoro. So what Paul is, that word there is a compound word. Now, we always have to be aware, wary exegetically of word studies. Be wary of them. Word studies are good. I encourage you to dig into the Word of God. I encourage you this morning to dig into the original languages even. But be wary of word studies, because Greek and Hebrew words aren't magical words either. They are sometimes words that sometimes have to be used same way kind of that we use English. So what am I talking about? I'm talking about the meanings of words, the broad definitions, the narrow definition, the different nuances, the way that word is used differently throughout the Bible. And so what we have to be careful is that we don't take the way that word is used everywhere in the Bible in a particular context and just dump it into one particular passage in the Bible to prove our point. Well, we have an advantage with this Greek word because it's the only place it's found in the New Testament. Dicey comes from a Greek word that means to dread or to fear, to be timid. The next word I'm sure you might be familiar with. Daimonesteros. Daimon. That's the word that's translated daemon. Demon in our English Bible. Now, outside of the Bible, here's an interesting lesson related to the Reformation and Roman Catholicism. Is that outside of the Bible, that word daimon is found in the classical writers. It's found particularly in Plato and Aristotle. Sometimes in Aristotle. In Plato, the word daimon has the idea of some intermediary being out there that is going to bring some kind of secret hidden knowledge to you. You ever heard this story before? That being, that spirit being, whatever it is, because they never really identify what it is, brings some kind of secret knowledge to you. Well, we know that as the Lord Jesus and the apostles used that word in the New Testament, it's used in reference to those angels that fell with Satan. At the beginning of time, when God originally created the heavens and the earth. So that's how we tend to think of that word. And so what this word is referring to, it's referring to some kind of very fervent, fearful, dreadful reverence towards some kind of a spiritual being. And was this unique to the Greeks at Athens? It wasn't. It's been unique throughout human history. Whatever culture you're in, whether you're in a Greek, European culture, whether you're in an indigenous culture, there is this phenomenon, because real human beings, the people, we have to admit there's something else out there besides us. And if it isn't flying saucers and UFOs that were so popular in the 60s and 70s, what is it? And we know countless stories. I'm sure you could tell them of people groups. My people, the Irish, we were the biggest pagans going. Where does Halloween come from? How did Halloween come to North America? Well, you know who brought Halloween to North America? My people did. The Celts. We were the worst pagans on the planet. Superstition. And Irish households, traditionally, like the real Catholic ones, there's all kinds of superstition. And people will always have stories about ghosts and banshees. And later on, of course, they changed their names to, you know, St. Christopher and St. Michael and whatnot. But it's basically the same kind of animistic cultural practices. And so people are tormented by demons. They're tormented by evil spirits. They know they're there. This is a reality. So what do you do with them? Or is this just some story? Well, it can't be. How can it just be some story when it's so universal throughout the globe? There is this phenomenon. And people were so terrified of these spirits that they would do anything to appease them, including sacrificing people. My people, the Celts, we had the Druids. The Druids, archaeology, we don't have a lot of writings from the Druids. Most of the stuff we have is archaeology. And the latest discoveries have proven that the Druids actually did commit human sacrifice. They actually murdered people to their evil gods. Well, we know that eventually the gospel came to Ireland. But there is still a tendency, particularly when you're part of a religious institution or company that promotes superstition, then all you're going to do is you're going to take this other superstition and you can just add it to this other superstition. Now you have this real ugly thing. So should we be shocked if, like the reformers, we actually believe that the harlot in Babylon described in Revelation is something to do with the Roman church? It's easy for us to believe because there's so much superstition within the Roman church. There was during Martin Luther's day, on the eve of the Reformation. There's an incident of Martin Luther getting struck by lightning, or nearly struck by lightning. Who does he call out to? St. Anne. All these kinds of superstitions, these irrational fears. How should we define it? An irrational fear of the supernatural. A fear of the supernatural. Superstition. And so what do people do in the depravity of their minds? And what does Satan move people to do? To invent all kinds of ways to appease him, because he wants to be worshipped. Jonathan Edwards once wrote that great treatise on religious affections, religious feelings. I don't know if you've ever taken the time to read that treatise. I think you need to. I think if you're a real serious theologian or pastor that wants to know how we're going to deal with people's religious feelings and fervency, you need to read that book on religious affections. Because often superstition is bred how? It's bred by people looking for God in the wrong places. That's how it's often spread, often comes about. Before my conversion, you know how people say, I'm a spiritual person. Have you heard that in conversation? I don't need to hear to God. I'm a spiritual person. How about I'm a superstitious person? Before I was converted to the Lord, I personally was a very superstitious person. I too dabbled in the occult and all kinds of strange types of spirituality, looking for God in the wrong places. And I'm sure that looking for God had consequences for the rest of my life. You know why a lot of people do psychedelic drugs? Well, just to get high, just as a recreation? No, oftentimes people do psychedelic drugs because they're looking for God in all the wrong places. They're looking for some kind of enlightened experience. And Satan is too eager to give them some kind of religious or experiential feeling. And that's what the devil specializes in. He is the manipulator of feelings. Why? Well, because he's got lots to work with. You see, the salvation of the soul, contrary to superstition, the salvation of the soul always involves knowledge. Starts out with knowledge, not feelings. It starts out with the knowledge that God is. God exists. And his existence, God's existence, is revealed in a general way throughout the created universe, which man in his depravity and his superstition worships rather than worshiping the living God. So, brothers and sisters, is your faith today? Never mind the pagans. I used to be a pagan. I confess, I was a most terrible pagan before I was converted to the Lord. I was a terrible pagan, ungodly. I'm ashamed of it. I'm ashamed of many of the things that I did, even the hearts that I broke. But you look for God in all of the wrong places, that's what's going to happen. Salvation, true salvation and deliverance from the kingdom of darkness, always involves true knowledge, which comes from the Word of God. You see, that general revelation out there, it's wonderful. It declares to all humanity, whether they have the Bible or not, it declares that God exists. There is a Creator, and He's eternal, and He's powerful, and He's good. But there's something wrong. And in my own testimony, the Spirit of God in my own life, my spiritual birth, they began working in my heart in October many years ago. I just remember just becoming so aware, there's something wrong with me. There's something wrong with the whole human race. There's something wrong with this world. What is it? There were no answers. There were no answers. Evolution didn't provide an answer. You know, the only answer evolution provided for me was that you're the greatest animal in the world and you should just devour everybody and create your own world. That's the only thing evolution ever did for me. That's the only answers that the ungodly have, is to build some kind of totalitarian state where you control people. If God doesn't exist, there has to be some kind of savior, deliverer. Well, if it isn't the triune God, in the end, it often becomes, first it becomes nature. Nature becomes worship. And in the end, the nature worshipers will inevitably end up worshiping some kind of totalitarian dictator. Just kind of Satan's program. So the Christian faith is different from occultic superstitions because it's based on knowledge rather than our feelings. Because our feelings will always change. Oh, I'm a Buddhist this week, and I'm this next week, and I'm that another week. Because if we're not truly anchored by the Word of God, we're going to drift around and we're going to accept all of the trends of the world. And one of the most frightening things in the modern age is the way that the church has so easily accepted those trends without challenging them, just accepting them. Our salvation is based upon the knowledge of the true God who reveals to us in the Bible the truth about ourselves. But there's not a lot of people that want to face the truth about themselves. And we help them. We help them through psychology. We help them through some other kind of ideology, just to be able to blame all of their own problems and misdeeds on somebody else. We've prepared them. Our society has created an age like this. But God has revealed himself in a very intimate, more detailed kind of way in the Word of God. And that's why there's no salvation outside of the Word of God. Why? Well, because the general revelation just doesn't fill in those fine details. It just tells us there's a creator, he's eternal, he's powerful, and that in some way man is accountable to him. And often what does that lead to? It often leads to a dread of God, especially as man's mind is deluded by Satan. Example, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. After they sinned in the Garden of Eden and their mind had become mixed up, befuddled by heresy, the heresy of Satan, what do Adam and Eve do? They try to run away from God. They try to run. See, to try to run away from God is superstition. It's not the truth, because that's a God you can never run away from. And if I try to run away from the living God, you know who I'm making myself? I'm making myself God by even imagining that I can do it. So what's Paul's message to them? Paul says, as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. And it's interesting what Paul reminds them of. reminds them that as God is creator, and yet in the end, what is his message? His message is the gospel. His message is that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for their sins. His message is that, like them, many of them were probably judges. There were probably lawyers and people there at the area of Pagus. That was the place where the elites hang out. So what does Paul remind them of? Of a coming day of judgment. And what is the proof of this coming day of judgment? Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe in your heart that Jesus died for your sins and that God raised him again for your justification and that he's the second person of the Trinity and that you have no goodness, nothing of worth to offer to the infinitely holy God? And you just cast yourself before him and say, Jesus, have mercy upon my soul. I'm a sinner. I deserve to go to hell for all eternity. Well, if you do and you sincerely mean that in your heart, you can be sure that God, the Spirit, placed that in your heart. And you can be assured that you're saved. You can know that you're saved in the Christian faith. Not like in other superstitious institutions where assurance of your salvation is discouraged. But now I see that time is marching on and we've come to the end of our message this morning. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for deliverance. Deliverance and freedom from fear and superstition. We pray, we thank you that your Spirit creates within us a sound mind. And so we look to thee this morning. In his precious name we pray. Amen.